Sound was Tate Ministry, Queensland. It's now the 23rd of March, 1983, Wednesday evening, and we're at the Holland Park Gospel Chapel for the continuation in the series on the Holy Spirit. Mr. Peter Brandon from England is the speaker, and the subject tonight is the glorious advent of the Holy Spirit. This is number 2 in the series.
Please excuse me for being coatless, but it is just a little warm. Tonight we considered the subject of the Holy Spirit and we looked at his divine titles. We noticed that there are 30 titles given to the Holy Spirit in the Old and the New Testament. But we discussed just 10. In fact, we just mentioned 3 because the clock beat us. First of all, we discover that he is called the Spirit of God. This shows to us his essential deity. Then we notice that he was called the Spirit of Truth. And therefore all truth emanates from God and finds its source in the Holy Spirit. And then we discovered from Romans 8 that he is the Spirit of Life. There is not one tinge of death in the glory of heaven. All is life. We saw in the Old Testament, death was obnoxious to God. In fact, when a man touched a dead being, he was pronounced unclean. Sometimes for 3 days, sometimes for 7 days. God will never be satisfied until he has swallowed up death in ultimate victory. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit came, he came as the Spirit of Life. And he wants to bring into us the abundance of life. And he wants to bring into the church life. So that there is not an atom of death existing among the people of God. Then we notice that he was called in Scripture, and I think this is a blessed title, the Spirit of Adoption. And we notice that this was the Spirit of Progress. The moment a person is saved, he learns to cry, Abba. But when his adoption comes, he learns to say, Father. And then we noticed, and we hurried over these, he's called the Spirit of Grace, Hebrews chapter 10. And then he's called the Spirit of Glory. I wish I had time to major on that. Just think of it. The Spirit of Glory. And Paul tells us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then he's called the Spirit of Promise, Ephesians 1. And then he's called the Spirit of Prophecy, Revelation 19. And thereby we receive the Scriptures, for he is its divine author. And then we notice that he is called the Comforter, or the Spirit of the Comforter. And there we have to close. Now, I must not transgress the moment I major on the things of the past. We shall not deal with the subject tonight. And we're going to deal with the subject of the glorious advent of the Holy Spirit. And in a few moments, we're going to turn to the Scriptures. Tomorrow night, we shall be dealing with the subject, the mighty symbols of the Holy Ghost. Now, I think in Scripture there are 7. There might be 8. But there are 7, and they are mighty symbols. And what I want to show by these symbols, that with the Holy Spirit there is unrivaled power. And at the end of the address, like tonight, I want to challenge in this respect. Where has that power gone? Why is it we are so weak when the Spirit of God is still among us? But tonight, let's look at this mighty, glorious advent of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Would you please turn to Acts 1? We'll read from verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, Which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Now, this is very interesting. This reveals to us that in John 20, when the Lord Jesus breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," that was not the promise of the Father. Therefore, do not muddle that with the great day of Pentecost. The promise of the Father was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, or baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized in, the translation therewith is a little faulty, in the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. And then you will notice verse 8. And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Chapter 2, please, and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, or out of heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues or languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" Now Galileans were guttural. Edesheim tells us that you could tell a Galilean a mile off by his awkward brogue. One brilliant theologian, I won't mention his name, rather offended me. He said that the Galileans were the Cockneys of the East. But what he meant was this. You could tell their brogue a mile off. They were not linguists. They were not grammarians. The Galileans, unfortunately, were quite poor people mentally and unfortunately morally. But these Galileans were now exhibiting a tremendous power of linguistic ability. And here we see them speaking in other tongues and other languages. And how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, and Jews, and proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." That means it's not opening time. And that's basically what Peter was saying. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. One of the greatest events in the history of the church, perhaps I might even rectify that a little, the greatest event in the history of the church was the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in all of his fullness. We have already read that Peter quotes from Joel 2, which was a partial fulfillment of this particular prophecy, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in a new way. Now, we are living in an age which could be called the age of the Spirit. And therefore, the Spirit is moving and acting in such a unique way in this particular age in which we live, to such an extent that the world will never see another movement of the Spirit like it's seeing today. When the church is taken and there will be another movement of the Spirit of God, it will not be a movement so great as you are now seeing in the world at this moment. And therefore, all of us would bow our heads and worship and praise God that we are actually living in the age of the Spirit. Now, of course, we are not living at the beginning of this age, nor even in its afternoon, but we are living in the evening of this age. And we are the children of the very last days, be sure of that. And therefore, it is absolutely vital for us in these last days to endeavor to recapture the power of the Spirit of God. Now, what I want to do, just for a few moments, is to give a very simple exposition of what is stated in the scriptures that have been read to you tonight. And first of all, I want to show from the Word of God the preparation for his coming. Then I want you to see from the scripture the unique time of his coming. Then I want you to see the conditions relevant to his coming. And then I want you to look carefully at the characteristics of his coming, and then I want you to see the drama of this, the effects of his coming and the evidence of his coming, and then I want to stop and ask a question. First of all, preparation. The preparation for his coming is twofold. First of all, it was prophetic. And the prophetic side of his coming was given to us by the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus took his disciples into the upper room and washed his disciples' feet, he was preparing them for the new doctrine on the Spirit of God. We must remember this, that what was actually spoken in that upper room on the ministry of the Spirit of God was absolutely new. It had never been said before. And that is why the Lord gave them a wonderful object lesson. Laid aside his garment, took a slave's towel, girded himself, and washed his disciples' feet. And whenever we speak of the Holy Spirit, first of all, we need to be washed. All of us need to get low at the feet of the Savior. We need that spirit of humility because we are speaking of a divine person. And as we discuss together the Holy Spirit, let us think of that upper room and let us think of that tremendous object lesson that the Lord gave before he ever uttered words about the Spirit of God. And then in that upper room, he propounded the great mystery that he was going, and they exploded when the Lord Jesus said that. Why? Because in the back of their minds, they really thought that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be the king in their time. And he was going to take the government of Israel, and he was going to remove it from Rome, and through him, his kingship would come upon earth. But they were wrong. And so the Lord said that he was going away. And then he said two things that puzzled them. He said this, that he would be with them in another way through the Comforter. And then he said this, I shall be in you. In you. In you. And quite frankly, they were flabbergasted. They could not conceive for one moment how that the Spirit of Christ and Christ himself could be in them. However, he prepared the way for the coming of the blessed Holy Spirit. That coming of the blessed Holy Spirit was called the promise of the Father and also the promise of the Son. That coming of the Holy Spirit was predicted by John as a distinct and unique baptism, when they would be placed in the Spirit, when they would be joined together in the Spirit, when they would be linked up with the glorious head. And thus they would have a unity that they never knew before. And remember this, the great doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the great doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit will never cause division. When we rightly understand the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it always unites the people of God. For therein is the secret of the body of Christ. When the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, something miraculous happened. I have no doubt he told them about the coming of the Comforter. But he was coming and going, coming and going, coming and going. Sometimes he was with them and sometimes he would vanish. Now, of course, this proposes problems. Some of the critics will tell us, why didn't he stay permanently with them as he was before his resurrection? Why all this coming and going? It gives the idea that he was rather ghostly, a phantom, and not a real person. But my dear friends, the coming and the going was quite obvious. He was weaning them from sight and preparing them for faith. And therefore he was among them, and then he would leave. And very lovingly and carefully, he was preparing them for that time of faith and for the coming of the Spirit. Then you will remember when he ascended into heaven, something supernatural took place. A cloud received him out of their sight. And that cloud was the Shekinah glory, the last ensign of God's approval of the Son. And it was a cloud that received him out of their sight. And from that moment, they were dejected. Don't you believe it? When we say goodbye to a friend at the quayside, and we're not going to see them for a number of years, we wave goodbye with tears. Bitter tears. When they saw their beloved Lord Jesus going into the heavens, and a cloud received him out of their sight, God's approval of the Son as he was ascending, they went back with jubilant joy. They were rejoicing. Why? Because they knew that the Lord Jesus was going to come to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because they knew that they were going to be transformed people when that promise of the Father came. Now, please note this. The disciples were much better men in the absence of our Lord than in his presence. Much better. They knew the scriptures better. They were better preachers. Better understanding. Radiant men. You don't find the blunders in the book of the Acts as you do in the Gospels. Now why? The Lord Jesus was now sitting on the throne. The Holy Spirit was now poured out, and he was revealing Christ to them in a way in which even the blessed Master could not reveal it. You say, does this speak disparagingly of the divinity of our Lord? Of course not. but it was the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal to them the deep things of God, as we saw last night. Now, this answers a tremendous question. Sometimes we sit around the Lord's table and we see the symbols, and we often say this, wouldn't it be lovely just to have a 5-second peep? Now, you've often said that. Wouldn't it be lovely? My dear friends, the disciples were far better men in the absence of their Lord than in his presence. Now, I know this may sound far-fetched, but it's perfectly true. If you've read the book of the Acts correctly, you can know as much of Christ by the Holy Spirit than if Jesus Christ was standing by your side. If you allow the Spirit of God to really reveal Jesus Christ to you, he can become so real that if Christ was there himself, he couldn't be more real as the Spirit of God reveals him. Now, I want you to grip that and think about it. And as we go through this wonderful book of the Acts, we shall see how these Christians, and some of them had never seen Christ at all, were jubilant with the joy of the Lord. Why? Because the Spirit of God was revealing Christ to them. Now, could I say this as kindly as I can? But do not take your clues of Christianity from your present condition in Brisbane. Take your level of Christianity from the Acts of the Apostles. And remember, the Acts of the Apostles is not abnormal Christianity, it's normal Christianity. And if we come below this, there is something missing in our spiritual life. So you can see that in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and in his glorious manifestations to his disciples, and in his predictions, he was all preparing them for the coming of this great day. Now, I want you to note now the time of his coming, and look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, we shall never, never understand that until we understand our prophetical calendar. Now, God's prophetical calendar is seen in Leviticus 23. Now, I know some of you will frown when I say this, but we shall never understand certain parts of the New Testament until we understand the first 6 chapters of Leviticus, and especially the feasts of Jehovah that are found in Leviticus 23. Now, what was the day of Pentecost? Well, the first great day in Leviticus 23 was the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath did not come in through the law. It came in right at the beginning of the creation. Therefore, we must not associate the Sabbath always with the Mosaic law. It was there long before Moses' law was ever established. Following the Sabbath, there was the Feast of Passover that found its fulfillment in the death of Christ. You remember the Apostle Paul on 2 occasions talks about Christ our Passover Lamb. Then following the Passover, there were 7 days of unleavened bread. Following the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was the Feast of First Fruits. Now the Feast of First Fruits was fulfilled at the resurrection. How do I know? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Christ is the first fruit. So we can see already that the Passover was fulfilled at the cross, the Feast of the First Fruits was fulfilled at the resurrection. But then the Feast of Pentecost, now note this, took place 7 Sabbaths after the Feast of First Fruits. And it took place the day after the Sabbath. And therein you had 50 days. Therefore, Pentecost took place on a Sunday, not a Saturday. Sunday. Now why? The Lord Jesus was raised from the dead at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Why? Why was he raised on a new day? Because the Sabbath there marks the old dispensation, and that was passing away, and praise God, a completely new dispensation was coming, and that was the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, and it comes in the flush of the morning. And therefore, when the day of Pentecost took place, it did not take place on a Friday night and finish on a Saturday night. It took place on Sunday. And that is why in the Acts of the Apostles, they celebrated the Lord's death on the first day of the week. Now, may I say this in passing? We should keep the first day of the week carefully. We should not abuse it. It should be a special day that all Christians keep for God. And that's not being legal. And you know, if we violate that one day, we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, could I say this to you carefully? Never allow Americanism and Anglicanism to condition your Christianity. Be conditioned by the Word of God. And it's wrong for us Christians to violate the Lord's Day. It should be a special day that we keep for the Lord. And when God's people honor one special day for God, it will bring great glory to the Lord. Now, I just say that in passing. Now, with the Feast of Pentecost, and I wish really we could see something enacted, because it would make this much more dramatic and real, but it was a day, really, when they offered up two wave loaves. They would be enormous loaves. But there was something strange about these wave loaves. In all the cereal offerings in Leviticus 2, you'll remember that they were not allowed to put one speck of leaven in it. Not one speck, nor any honey. It was allowed to be seasoned with salt, it was mingled and anointed with oil, but there must be no leaven. But when these two wave loaves were baked, leaven was incorporated. Now, why two loaves? And why leaven? Well, very simply, when the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus, there was no flesh in him. He was without the trace of Adam's sin, a man unique in origin, all pure within and pure without, Jesus Christ our Lord. And therefore, in the cereal offerings, they all speak of Christ and his perfect birth, corresponding his perfect life. But when you come to the Feast of Pentecost, it had leaven incorporated in the loaves. Why? Because when the Spirit of God came into the church, the flesh was still present. And that's why the leaven was incorporated. But why two loaves? The Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost and the Jewish people were baptized into the body. And then in Acts 10, the completion of that baptism took place when the Gentiles were brought into one body. And therefore, the two loaves now make basically one. And therefore, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I would like to say more, but you can see now from that one fact that the day of Pentecost was actually fulfilled when the Spirit of God was poured out. Now, once we see that this is in accordance with the calendar of God, then we shall cease to pray, Lord, give us another Pentecost. How can you turn back the calendar of God? Impossible. We want the Spirit of Pentecost. We want the restoration of Pentecost, as we shall see today. But we cannot have another Pentecost. Why? You cannot have another Calvary. You cannot have another incarnation of our Lord. You cannot have another resurrection. You cannot have another ascension. Neither can you have another Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come, he's been poured out, and praise God, he's in the world today. And he will be in the world until he is removed as the restrainer. So we can see from that there was a unique time of his coming. Now, thirdly, I want you to note the conditions relating to his coming. Now, please note what it says here. Look at verse 1, and you will see it right on the surface. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, let's look at the negative in order to get to the positive. Does it mean that everyone that followed the Lord Jesus was there? No. Now why? You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, on one occasion 500 saw him at once, and that must have been a prearranged meeting. You do not just meet 500 friends all at once, do you? Just imagine walking along the road and suddenly you meet 500 of your friends. Rather overwhelming, wouldn't it? And obviously that was a pre-arranged meeting. But yet there is a mystery in Scripture. If we had time to turn back to Acts chapter 1, we would find this, that when they met in that upper room, there were only 120. Where were the 380? They were not there. Why? We don't know. There is an ugly silence. But the 120 were there, and they were bound together in prayer. And they were bound together in holy unity. There was right relationship between the young and the old, between the extroverts and the introverts. And there was this glorious unity when the Spirit of God came. Beloved, that's one of the secrets of the blessing of God. One of the things today that's disturbing me is the terrible divisions among the people of God. What literally thrills me in a meeting like this is to see young and old together. The young desperately need the old, and the old desperately need the young. We balance each other. And then it's lovely to see all kinds of personalities here. And we are cemented together by the Spirit of God. But could I raise a question? If there are bad relationships, please put those relationships right before we ever start preaching the gospel. Because bad relationships in any church grieve the Spirit of God more than we imagine. And here, when the Holy Spirit came, they are forged together. I use the word cemented together. I want to rectify that. We don't want cement. But we need an organic unity, just like the unity of our body. And we need that among the people of God. And as we go through the book of the Acts, that's one of the hallmarks. Unity among the people of God. Now I want you to note now, and this is the main gist of our thinking, the characteristics of his coming. Now look at verse 2 and notice the word suddenly. That goes through this epistle on four occasions. You get the same word in Acts 9. You remember Saul of Tarsus. And if you had been alive at that time and someone had said to you, "See that man Saul of Tarsus, he's going to be converted in a day's time," you just wouldn't believe it. In fact, he was the greatest opponent of the church in its early days that the Christians had. Saul of Tarsus was a dragon. He was someone that was raised up to persecute the people of God. And therefore, if you had even insinuated in those early days that Saul was going to be a Christian, it would have been an object of laughter. But we read this, and suddenly there was a light from heaven. and Saul was converted. Now this should give us tremendous encouragement, because sometimes we look at problems and we say they're just like Everest, but suddenly they can be removed. You might have someone in your family and they do seem to be like a dragon and a lion, totally opposed to Christian principles, but suddenly they can be converted. Then you get the same word in Acts 16. Paul and Silas are in prison. The jailer is infuriated. And again, I would imagine if someone had said, "Do you think that Philippian jailer could be converted?" You would almost laugh at the idea. But then there was a sudden earthquake. And it goes through the book of the Acts. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Now, how can I put this over to you? Let's face it. We look at Brisbane, and I've been looking at Brisbane, and spiritually, and I want to say this in love, it is dead. In fact, I do not know of a community where I have seen so much unpreparedness in all my ministry. It looks dead. And quite easily we could pack up our books and Bible, couldn't we? And just say it's no use. That's the end. But if there's a movement of humbling among the people of God and repentance, suddenly God can work. And he can transform a valley of dry bones into a mighty army. And beloved, let's pray that. Let's pray that we might see a sudden movement of the Spirit of God that will cause us to pray and worship. And apart from that, we're sunk. Now I want to say that. Apart from a mighty movement of the Spirit, in 10 years, many assemblies in this country and in Brisbane will be closed out. In London, 41 assemblies have closed. Many more are in the process of closing. Some are being revived. And we need a word from the Lord that will stir us into action. Now note this. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now I want you to notice three things. First of all, the wind filled the house. It filled the house where they were sitting. And then I want you to notice that the wind came from heaven, and therefore the whole of it was divine. First of all, I want you to note that it filled the house. I wonder if you can see now the contemporary division here. Here shining in the sun is the might and majesty of Herod's temple. There's the great establishment. There were scores of priests then ministering in the court of the temple. Here's a large room somewhere in Jerusalem, not basically located. And when the Spirit of God came, he moved right outside the establishment. Right outside of Judaism. And he came right into an unconsecrated place. Into a house. And that became Bethel, the house of God. And therefore, we see now when the Spirit of God comes, he moves completely outside the camp. He moves completely outside of Judaism. And he comes right among a simple company of people. Now here's a lesson. Nearly every mighty movement of the Spirit has broken out outside the establishment. Did you know that? The great movement of Luther broke outside the Roman Catholic Church. The great movement that shook the whole of Britain broke outside of the establishment of the Anglican Church and was the means of forming the Methodist community. The 1859 revival was the only movement that incorporated many churches, and yet that was the movement that established the so-called Brethren movement. But look now. We need desperately, desperately a move of the Spirit. What a tragedy it would be if it broke out outside of us. What a blessing it would be if our wineskin could hold what God wants to do in these last days. May God make us ready. And immediately that wind came among them, they knew that there in the midst was the very presence of God among his people for the first time in this particular way. And therefore now they were not reverencing a building in which they met like the temple. They were now reverencing the very presence of God in an unconsecrated place, so called. And for the first time, God was among them. And the moment God, the Spirit, was among them, the awe of God would fill their hearts. You could hear a pin drop. They were saying, if I may use their Hebrew language, Yahweh is here. We're in the presence of God. No longer now within the confines of the holiest of all. Now the presence of God in a simple room among his people, and they knew it, but more. With the presence of the Spirit of God, there was not only awe, but there was peace. Not so much peace with God, nor the peace of God, but the God of peace was with them. And in that room where the 120 were, they could sense the very peace of God in their midst. How beautiful, but more. When that rushing mighty wind filled that room, the Spirit of God not only brought awe and peace, but he brought unrivaled joy. In thy presence there is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand pleasures forevermore. You remember when the prodigal son came back to the father's house, there was music and dancing. You remember if you go through the Philippian epistle, 18 times directly and indirectly the apostle uses the word joy. You remember as you go through the book of the Revelation, you have alternate scenes. Wherever you get the scene of heaven, there's joy. And where you get the scene on earth, there's sorrow. And now in that room there was the joy of the Lord. But more. With the presence of God there was not only awe, not only peace, not only joy, but there was love. The God of love was with them. Love that was in the very heart of Christ. The love that was expressed at the cross had now been diffused and manifested in the power of the Spirit. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And love and consideration was there. Can you think of anything more beautiful than have restored to you the real presence of God? That's what we want. The presence of God among his people. And then you will notice the rushing mighty wind filled the house. What does this mean? That rushing mighty wind so filled the house, and the idea of that word filled simply means became sovereign. Just as they were filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 4, the house was filled in verse 2, and he took sovereign control of everyone that was in that house. And so you have in miniature the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12, There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, He gives them. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord, He controls all the services. There are differences of operations, meaning the power of God, but it's God that controls all in all. Beloved, now don't think I'm a heretic when I say this. If we are going to see revival, all of us must get low at His feet. And we must not go on mechanically turning an assembly handle. We must get low at the feet and say, Lord, come and take over and be sovereign Lord and show us what to do. Supposing the Lord wants your gospel meeting on a Thursday night, would you do it? Supposing He said, stop having a gospel meeting and have it in your homes, would you have it? Supposing He said He wanted the church to spend a fortnight in prayer, would you do it? Forgive me saying this. But you know, brethren and sisters, when I see a notice board and I see this, Tuesday night prayer meeting, Thursday night Bible study, Sunday at 11 breaking of bread, Sunday 6:30, it's all set, it's all fixed, and that's it. And nothing will change it. When the Holy Spirit comes in, He is Lord. And we must be prepared to go with Him. Now look, He will never go against the Word. Never. He will go against our interpretation of the Word, if it's wrong. But we must be prepared to submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We must become flexible and fluid. And beloved, if we are not prepared to be flexible and fluid, the Spirit of God will leave the local church. He can't leave a believer, but He can leave the local church and remove its candlestick. And dear friends, I want to give this warning tonight. We must get back to the sovereignty of the Spirit. The assembly does not belong to us, it belongs to the Lord. And He is sovereign Lord. And once we are back there, so that He can fill the house with His glory, we shall see blessing. For instance, He knows every soul that's going to be saved in Holland Park. We don't. And He knows how to reach. He knows the right type of services that should be controlled. We have to get to His feet in order to understand what we mean by those Spirit-controlled services. And once He comes in and takes over, then we shall see the real power of the Spirit. And then thirdly, I want you to note that we not only see His presence, we not only see His sovereignty, but we see His power. It was a rushing, mighty wind. In fact, it was a storm wind. Therefore, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up to preach, what happened? They were convicted of sin, they were pricked to the heart, and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off. And 3,000 souls were saved and added. That was the rushing mighty wind. And listen, the hardest place in the world to preach the gospel is Jerusalem. And that's where 3,000 people were converted. few days later, the Apostle Peter was preaching the gospel, and as he was preaching the gospel, 5,000 men believed, including some priests. You see, the rushing mighty wind was moving, and they were swept into the kingdom of God. Again, the churches of prayer, because two of their brethren were in prison, and when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. What a prayer meeting. Again, in the next chapter, there were two hypocrites who were pretending, and they were saying, I surrender all, and they were keeping half back, and they were covering sin. And in the presence of God, they were smitten with judgment. Beloved, if we really do get back to the house of God and to the presence of God, where there is covered sin and hypocrisy, you realize this, it could mean judgment. Then as we go through the book of the Acts, we see over and over again the movements of this irresistible power, the power of the rushing mighty wind, the power of the Spirit. Now, could I ask a question and then close? Do you want to see that power back? Beloved, can I ask a question? Do you want to go through the charade of being an assembly and just break bread and say the same old things every Sunday morning? Just go through a little Sunday school. Go through the charade of having a gospel meeting. Go through the charade of being elders and just playing at it. Going through the charade of having a prayer meeting, just filling in the time. Do you want to go on like that? Friends, forgive my brutality. I'm sick and tired of it. In some of our meetings I could cry out, oh God, give us life. There's not been a movement of the Spirit there for years. It's dead. Dead. And the light's going out. And beloved, this is our answer. To get back to the rushing mighty wind. And all brothers and sisters, I pray tonight that all of us already, we've got the vision. We've got the object. And let's give our God no rest until we have restored to us some of the power of that rushing mighty wind. The Lord make it real to each one of us. Shall we pray?